Well, let's turn again to Psalm 101. Your congregation, the Christian home, should be a place of at least two things. It should be a place where there is the song of praise, and it should be a place where there are holy resolutions. And these two things, songs of praise and holy resolutions, they really go together. You see that here in the psalm. You see the resolve David has for singing. You see it in verse 1. He repeats himself twice. He says, I will sing. I will sing. Whatever else happens, I'm going to sing. But, of course, as you look on in the psalm and you see all these other resolutions in 2 through 8, we would also say that the resolutions that he makes, they're not cold and legalistic, but really they flow out of the song that has begun in verse 1. There is a melody, if you will, to the resolutions that he makes. So this morning we want to consider the godly home, and we want to see it firstly the resolute song of praise that is there, the resolute song of praise from verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 8 we want to see the melodious resolutions that flow from it, the resolute song of praise and the melodious resolutions that flow from it. Now, we're calling this the godly home, but you notice this is a psalm of David, and while we're not 100% sure when this was, yet it's very likely that this is David very early on in his setting up of his kingdom. Many commentators think that it's the time when the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Obed-Edom. Remember that the Ark had been away for a long time and it was coming back, and it was in the house of Obed-Edom. And so David here is preparing himself for the return of the Ark, as it were. And you get that in the middle of verse 2 when he says, when wilt thou come unto me? And the Ark being really, in David's mind at least, the same as the very presence of God himself. But what is clear, whatever else, is this, that here David is giving the charter for his kingdom. This is what the kingdom will look like. And this is his resolve. But you notice too that when David sets up kingdom life, if you will, that he speaks both to the public and to the private. For example, at the end of verse 2, you see him saying, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Verse 7, he that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Very much private. But verses 5 through 8 also give us phrases that speak not just of people in the house, but people outside. Verse 5 speaks about the neighbor. Verse 6 speaks about the faithful of the land. Verse 8 speaks about the wicked of the land. And so, while clearly David is in a very unique position in that he is the king of the land and therefore has power that we don't have, yet the same general principles apply to us in our homes and in our lives as they do here with David. And I think when you take this psalm together with our baptism vows, it reminds us that religion is not simply private. Religion is not simply private. It's not just something that we do by ourselves in our homes. But it also reminds us that religion is not simply public. It's not something that we do at work, at church, when we're in the company of others, but then we are something completely different in our homes. There's a call here for consistency. Wherever I am, whoever I'm with, whether it's at home, at work, or at church, or wherever, we should be conscious that the eye of God is upon us. The God into whose name we have been baptized, that He, as Hagar says, "Thou God, seest me." And we're conscious of that wherever we are. So let's see here firstly that the godly home is a place where there is a resolute song of praise to God. You have that there in verse 1. "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Now, God's people have always been a singing people. Indeed, we could say God's creatures have always been singing creatures. You can think even of the angels, boys and girls. Remember that there's that verse in the book of Job that tells us that the morning stars sang for joy at the very beginning. Job 38:7. "And all the sons of God shouted for joy." The angels were singing at creation. But really, you can go back before creation and you can go to God Himself. And reverently speaking, of course, but it's still true, and the Bible tells us this, that our God is a singing God. Zephaniah 3:17, that beautiful verse, tells us that "the Lord our God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." The Lord is a singing God. And you could well imagine how Adam and Eve then, as they were created in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as they had communion with God, as they saw the goodness of God to them in creation, how they would have sung for joy. And really then the fall brought a great interruption into this song of praise from mankind. And yet, immediately at the point that man fell, Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, immediately stepped in. He immediately became the mediator. He immediately became the one who was saying, "I will sing in the great congregation." And from out of the cacophony and the clamor of sin, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit, began to compose a song of mercy in this fallen world. A song of mercy and a song of judgment. And really these two things have gone together and go together and have gone together ever since. Was there not a great base note of judgment when God said to the serpent that he would put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, that it shall bruise your head but you will bruise his heel? But what wisdom there is that there is in this deep note of judgment, there is this high pitch and this high note of mercy. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And Adam and Eve learned something of this song immediately, because remember in verse 21 of Genesis 3, boys and girls, remember what God did with Adam and Eve. Yes, he pronounced curses, but so quickly he came and he gave them the skins of an animal. Now, how do you get the skins of an animal? What have you got to do to the animal to get the skin of an animal? You've got to kill it. And so here is sacrifice. Here is death. here to Adam and to Eve is a message that says, yes, the wages of sin is death, but another is going to die. And so Eve now is called the mother of not the dead, but the living. And he clothes them with these garments or these coats of skin, showing them that he would cover their nakedness and he would cover their shame and he would give this robe of righteousness ultimately. It was all telling them, Adam, Eve, there is mercy for you. There is a high note, a high pitch of mercy here. And ever since that time, God's people have been singing, I will sing of mercy and I will sing of judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And there's times when God's people, as it were, reach the high pitch of mercy. And just as in the natural level, some of us can sing higher than others and hold the note. Some of God's people can reach, as it were, the high note of mercy. And all of God's people know of this to some degree, and they say, I will sing of mercy. They start to realize that into their minds and into their hearts comes this realization, God is a God of mercy. I've known him as a God of justice and a God of holiness, a God who is angry with the wicked every day, and that's all true, but they come to realize God is a God of mercy. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, he's long-suffering, he's slow to anger, and they say, I will sing of mercy. And then they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, at who he is and what he has done, and again, mercies multiply in their own experience as they come to see it all. When they go to Bethlehem, and there they see God manifest in the flesh. They hear the angel singing, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards man. They join with that song and they say, I will sing of mercy and judgment. When they see the Son of God in our nature, weeping, bleeding, suffering, dying, pouring out his soul unto death, then they say, I will sing of mercy. When they see how he has loved his own, when they see that behind the death of Jesus, there is love, there is everlasting love, that he loved them to the end, then they say, it's mercy all. I will sing of mercy. When they see the price he has paid for sin, when they see that justice is satisfied, when they see that the anger of God that was there, that though he was angry with me, as Isaiah says in chapter 12, yet his anger has been turned away. It's no longer there. The anger of God is gone. And thou comfortest me, I will sing of mercy, they say. It's mercy. When you see how Jesus kept the law, that holy law, that inflexible law, maybe you try to keep it, but you realize it's way beyond my capability. I cannot, even if I try. I come so miserably short. But the law, it's good, it's holy, it's just. But he keeps it perfectly. In every thought and word and action, he always does what pleases his Father. And then you realize that perfect righteousness that he has made with his law keeping, that it's not coats of skin of an animal that you're getting, but it's his perfect, glorious, beautiful, dazzling garment of perfect righteousness that he is going to give to you, and that he himself is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. What do you sing? Do you say, I will sing of merit? No, I will sing of mercy. I will sing of mercy. When you see that when you stand in Jesus Christ, that when God looks at the sinner in Jesus Christ, he sees no more sin. It's all gone. I have blotted out your sin like a thick cloud. I don't see it anymore. I've cast it into the depth of the sea. Then you say, I will sing of mercy. When you see that he has brought his people as sons of God, he has adopted them into the family of God, then it's mercy upon mercy. What a mercy it would be for God simply to pardon, and there's nothing simple about that, but to pardon our sin, to give us a right standing with God, to put us back into the Garden of Eden and say, now you live there forever. What a mercy that would be, but that's not what he does. He cleanses the sin, he takes it away, he justifies, and then he adopts. And he says, you will live with me in my house, with my name, with my inheritance. With me as the Father and you as the sons. What do you say? But it's mercy all. I will sing of mercy. Ralph Erskine says, oh, shall I not sing of mercy that when I deserved hell, I got a heaven. I deserved eternal death, and I got a sweet view of eternal life. I will sing of mercy. But they also learn, God's people, not only to sing of the high note of mercy, but also the base note of judgment. I will sing of judgment. Now, the Bible uses the word judgment in several ways. We often think of it as God dealing with the wicked and the unbelieving world. We read of that in the form. He destroyed the unbelieving world with the flood. That was a great judgment. Or we think of the final judgment at the last day. And it's often a very threatening, or we feel very alarmed, and we should feel alarmed at that judgment. But this judgment that's spoken of here, we believe, it's God dealing with his children as a father. The discipline of the home, the judgment of the home. Not in a severe, harsh sense, but in the sense of discipline. God disciplines his children because he loves them, as Hebrews 12 says. Judgment, Peter tells us, begins at the house of God. There's a correction in this. I think Ralph Erskine, he has a sermon on this, verse 1 of this psalm. I think he captures it correctly when he says, it's all the hardships and sorrows of a believer's lot. All the hardships and sorrows of a believer's lot, the afflictions, the grief, the difficulty, the brokenness, the heartbreaks, the sickness, the sorrows, the bereavement, the temptation, the remaining sin, the fear of death. All these things are still present realities for the believer. The time will come when they will sing of them as something of the past. The time will come when they enter glory, when they will sing of mercies full, present. And judgments, affliction, sorrow, sadness as something of the past. But now they're singing of both. I will sing of mercy and judgment. They still have sorrows. They still have hopes and hopes dashed. There is love, but there is also the loss of loved ones. There is still temptation and sin. So long as there is a finger of the believer out of heaven, Erskine says, the devil will be striking at it. But this is all then a kind of training, if you will, a learning to sing this song. You're in a school of grace, a music school of grace, and you're learning this song, learning to sing of mercy and judgment. And there's great wisdom in this instruction. I'm not much of a musician, but I know this much. Not all the notes can be high. I know this much, that to really appreciate a crescendo, you also need to begin with a bass or something lower, by definition. But the melodious school of grace then needs the low notes, the bass notes, as well as the high. And it's true, isn't it, that in the middle of affliction and sorrow, God often gives his people a song there, that they can sing of mercy in the depth, and they learn that. Your song is with me by night, the psalmist says. Paul and Silas were in a prison, and they were singing praise to God. But is it not also true that it's after a time of sorrow, sadness, heartbreak, hopes and hopes dashed, love and love lost, is it not then that mercy shines all the more wonderfully? That then you don't take the mercy for granted. Then the mercy appears so surprising to you and it's so unexpected, and yet you see the fingerprints of the Heavenly Father in it. And you look back at your life, perhaps, and you look back at the sadness as well, the fatherly judgments, the afflictions and the temptations, and even the fallings into sin, and you can say, it was all for my profit. It was all working together for my good. The fear I had brought me to trust more, to lean heavier upon the Lord. My affliction brought me to my knees in prayer. It brought me to open my Bible. It brought me to search the promises of the Word. And when I went to the Word, I found promises there that I'd never found before. I found promises there I had seen before, but they were new to me. They were fresh. You say, like Spurgeon, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages. And even in my foolishness, and even in my sin, there's no song in sin itself, but even in sin, God worked it to make me depend more upon Jesus Christ. God took the bite of sin to make me look at the brazen serpent, to flee to the fountain. When I saw the filth of my sin, it made me flee to the fountain that is opened for sin, and it made sin bitter to me. And now I see that it was God, the great potter, as Jeremiah says, and he was shaping me and molding me, and all for this, to conform me more and more to the image of his glorious Son. And I say, I will sing of mercy, and I will sing of judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And you see too how this all glorifies God. Because you might think, well, if only I could sing without any sin, without any affliction, without any temptation, oh, that is heaven's joy. But think of it this way. Think of how you glorify God. And maybe some of you here, you're listening in and you feel, why does the Lord still have me here? I long to sing his praise without any of this affliction and pain and sorrow that I've had. But if you glorify God and you praise God in the fire of affliction, if you praise God like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do in the fire, what glory does God not receive from that? I suppose we could say it's easy to sing praise in heaven. You see Christ for who he is. There's no more sin. There's no more cloud. But what about singing here when there's affliction and pain and suffering and temptation and harassment and everything that would seem to push you down and to squelch out the music? And yet from out of that song comes. Does it not magnify grace? Does it not glorify God? It makes you long for heaven too, doesn't it? It does make you long to be with those who have gone before us, some who maybe you sang together with. You sang of mercy and judgment with them. And now they're singing of mercies and of judgments past, and you long to be with them. But doesn't this time of training not only teach you to sing this song, but make you long to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb in glory? Do you know this song? Do you sing of mercy and of judgment? There's plenty songs that people sing today, and you can tell a lot about a person by the songs that they sing. Some of them are fine, others are not. Some of them are beautiful and have a classical beauty to them, and that's good. Others are filthy and violent and utterly fail Paul's test of things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtue and praise. But those who are singing in heaven are only those who have learned this song on earth. Have we learned it? I will sing of mercy and judgment. Now, more briefly here, I want to see in verses 2 through 8 the melodious resolutions that follow. The melodious resolutions that follow. When we learn this song of mercy and judgment, then that song translates into life. It's not. You become what you sing. You sing of mercy and judgment. You ought to then act with mercy and with judgment. Now, God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of judgment perfectly. And that's what the psalmist here, and that's what the godly resolutions in the home aspire to. This is the standard of the home. And parents in your homes, there is to be mercy and judgment. There is judgment, there is discipline. You're to have rules in your home. You're to have restrictions, you're to have limits, you're to have discipline, you're to have correction. That needs to be there in the godly home. But there's mercy too. There's compassion, and there's love, and there's understanding, and there's listening. And you need both these things. When you have justice, it ensures that the mercy isn't simply a pushover. But when you have the mercy, it ought to temper the discipline or the judgment or the correction so that it's not cruel or harsh. And you need both. And of course, you need grace. Only Jesus was the perfect one who of whom this psalm was perfectly true. But parents, here is the charter for your home. In probably many of our homes, and our own home included, we have the words of in the bulletin this morning, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But really, we could all have Psalm 101 there too, because Psalm 101 tells us what it looks like to serve the Lord. And children here and young people, what a blessing to have this kind of charter in your home, these kinds of rules. What a blessing it is to have parents that seek to do this. And we all know, those of us who are older, we all know that we've all felt it ourselves in our youth, no doubt, that so many of the restrictions and the rules seemed so annoying and so strict. But what you have to see from the Word of God is that they're for your good. You know, you ask any of the old people here, and they'll say that they remember being your age like it was yesterday. And they'll remember how annoying and how strict some of the rules were to them. But you try and find an old person here this morning, and you go ask them, and you ask them and see if they say, "I wish that my parents would have just let me do whatever I want." You won't find them. "I wish that my parents were less strict." Very hard to find a person who will say that. You start to see it afterwards that I'm so thankful for the way in which there were restrictions. Otherwise, in my youth, I would have gone well astray. And just look at this psalm. It's the psalm of "I wills" and "I shalls." There's 9 "I wills" in this psalm, and there's 5 "I shalls." 14 resolutions in 8 verses. And we'll just very briefly just look at them here. Verse 2, he begins with personal character. He resolves to behave wisely in a perfect way, to walk within his house with a perfect heart. This is a desire out of gratitude for the mercies received, to obey God who has done everything for him out of gratitude. They're not singing of merit here, they're still singing of mercy, but this is the overflow now of what God has done for them. I want to serve this God. And they're dependent, middle of verse 2, for help. "Oh, when wilt thou come unto me?" I need God. I need God close. I need God near. I need his grace. Parents, you need it. I need it. Children, you need it too. We need the help of God. Verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." Wicked here could also have the idea of something that's useless or worthless. Some people think it's the idea of a false accusation. Someone who tries to take down someone's name or character, and the father here is saying, I'm not going with this. And then we find what one person called the outlaws from King David's court. And these ought to be outlaws in our house. Things that we say, this is not allowed here. Middle of verse 3. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Those who break agreements. Those who say one thing but then do another. Those who are dishonest. He says, I hate that. It won't cleave to me. We're not going there. Verse 4. A froward heart shall depart from me. Froward has the idea of somebody who swerves. Somebody who doesn't stick to the line. Somebody who keeps, it's perverse. It was in the right way, but it keeps going in the wrong way. Someone who starts out well, yes, we'll do this and that, but by the end of the night, they're swerving off. David's saying, depart from me. Don't go near that kind of person. Someone who encourages others to follow and swerving away from authority. Depart from that, David says. End of verse 7, end of verse 4, I will not know a wicked person, or I will not know evil or wickedness. He's saying, I'm not going to have any association. I'm not going to know it. There are things in our homes, things, children, that your father and your mother, they need to be able to say no to. We need to learn to say no. And again, you need to trust and respect your parents here when they put things that say, no, we're not doing that. Wicked, it speaks of the wicked here. And you could think of endless things here, the media, the shows, the movies, things that promote adultery, things that promote violence, moral perversity as something good. Or something that promotes Christianity as depressing and doer. David's saying, I'm not going to go there. There's a big no to that. Or when you go to school, or you go to college, or you go to work, who are you going to associate with? What's their language like? What are their morals like? What's their lifestyle like? Well, this is saying, don't associate with morally depraved people. With people who walk over the law of God. Verse 5, whoso privily or privately slanders his neighbor, I will cut off. Is that not a bit extreme? I will cut off. Well, slander is evil. Slander is dangerous. If it gets a hold, especially in the community of God's people, if it gets a hold, it threatens unity. It always does. It sows discord between those who are brothers. And suddenly you get tension and you get disunity and you get this party and that party in the church. And at the root of it, behind it, is slander. And it's often done privately, as it says here, privily. It's something that works in secret. Just a little suggestion about somebody's character. Just to create a little suspicion about them here or there, and a person can go to sleep one night and they can wake up the next morning and like a great avalanche has come down upon them and their reputation is gone. It's an evil thing, it's a dangerous thing. David says, I'll cut it off. We don't slander people in our home or with or whoever we're with. Him that has a high look and a proud heart, I'm not going to suffer. Here are more outlaws, the high look, the proud heart. The high look, someone who's arrogant, someone who's very self-confident, someone who has no real humility, no real respect or submission, someone who's proud, someone who's always seeking their own advancement, never satisfied, always ambitious, must have their own way or there's going to be consequences. Nothing stands in their way. I won't suffer that, says David. Verse 6, he turns now. He turns from the outlaws and he says, now here's the positive. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. They will dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. So you see, he's not looking firstly for skill. He's not looking for who can get the job done. well, you know, there's this about the person that's good, you know. And well, the first thing he wants to know is the person faithful? A person you can trust? Is it a person who understands mercy and justice? He says, my eyes will be upon them. Really, he's saying, I'll look them out. I'll find them out. And they will dwell with me. Verse 7, the one who works deceit and the one who tells lies. He's saying that they're not even going to get into my house. That's not coming here. That's the idea of they will not dwell. They won't even sit. We're not letting them in the door. We're not going to give place to this even for a moment. And he says in verse 8, I will early destroy the wicked of the land. Early is the idea of in the morning, or literally in the mornings. And has the idea of, I'm going to be intentional here. I'm going to be determined and energetic, and I'll do this early. Well, these are all godly resolutions. And of course, when we think of this Psalm of David, it's a psalm really of David's greater son, the great king of Judah. He's the one who sang of mercy when he said in eternity past, I desire mercy for my people. And he sang of judgment. In his own experience, he did it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a judgment came upon him in order for there to be mercy for us this morning. And he's the one who determines to sing. I will sing, he is saying. Now, David does not keep this charter perfectly. In fact, in many ways he would say he failed miserably. He was still a good man, he was a good king, he was the sweet psalmist. He was a believer, but he was a sinner. And he was a sinner all the days of his life. And really what this psalm does is it points us to the greater son. It points us to Christ who kept this charter perfectly. And that greater son is still saying, I will cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And that greater son is also still saying, my eyes will be upon the faithful of the land. I'm going to look out for them. I'm going to look out for the look of faith. I'm going to look out for the one who looks to me. I'm going to look out for the one who is saying, I will sing of mercy and judgment, and to thee, O God, will I sing. And he says of such people, gloriously, they will dwell in my house forever. I will sing of mercy and judgment, and to thee, O Lord, will I sing. Amen. Let us pray.